Father, we pray tonight that we come together to remember you. It's a great way to start a new month off, Lord, having communion, coming to the Lord's table, remembering what you've done for us. That's what we want to do. We do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are now up to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We know that King David has been tempted by Satan, if you remember, to number the people. He's had a lot of things go wrong in his life, sins and whatnot, adultery and murder and lying. But the sin of pride hit him, and Satan got to him, and he decides he's going to count the people, which to him meant, I want to see how strong my kingdom is. I want to see what kind of army I have, how many folks there are and all that. So he decides to number the people of Israel and Judah. Really, it's pride. Here's a good indication, too. Joab, his general, wasn't a really super good guy, but he didn't want to do this for David because he realized, David, this is a pride thing. He didn't want to count him because they're supposed to trust in God. David had trusted God so much up to this point, and now I want to number the people because it's going to make me feel good. I've got all these people with me, and I need the numbers, and I need the confidence. And no, they're supposed to trust in God, not in men, not in horses, not in chariots, as the scriptures say. So this is pride, not trust. Now, David's determined he's going to do it anyway. How many times have you done that? You know it's wrong, but you decided you're going to do it anyway. Well, he decides, and the Lord was very displeased, and he sent Gad the prophet to give David three choices. David, you're going to get three choices here. I'm going to chastise you and all that. Gad comes to him, gives him a choice of three great national calamities for, as chastisement, famine, war, or pestilence. You know, and if you're David, you're like, wow, what do I do? Well, I'm going to throw myself in the hands of the Lord. It's better if the Lord does this, then don't throw me into the hands of man, Lord. That's knowledgeable. That means he trusts God. I'm going to put myself in God's hands. He's going to make the best choice. So David submitted himself to God, and a pestilence was sent, which destroyed 70,000 people. Now, like I said before, you can't look at David and think, David, you just destroyed 70,000 people because you're a numbskull. No. God was going to deal with Israel anyways. We would read that in 1 Samuel, that God was going to deal with a lot of people anyways. And these 70,000 may even be in heaven. But he was going to deal with a nation, and he's going to deal with David, and he's going to do them both at the same time. So we can never say, you know, because I was with so-and-so, I sinned. Or because of so-and-so, this is coming down on me. You know, because our governor is, you fill in the blank, or was, this is all happening to us. Well, can't really say that. God knows what he's doing, and he knows who needs chastisement and all that. So anyways, I'm not pinning all the blame on David, you know, for 70,000 people, but it's a big part of it. God's going to deal with them all. And as David intercedes, this destroying angel was restrained on the threshing floor of Onan. They go up to the threshing floor, which is a raised up place where they would thresh grain. It happens to be where the Temple Mount is today. Ornan or Arana, depending which book you're in, it was his threshing floor, and his sons and him would be threshing grain up there, and they all end up there, and this angel is standing there with the sword over Jerusalem, and Ornan sees it, and David sees it, and David intercedes, and the Lord stays the hand of the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. So on this threshing floor is where the Temple Mount is today, where the temple that David wants to build is going to be. So David bought the piece of ground. Ornan said, take it. Take the oxen, take the wood, take the grain, go nuts. It's all yours. Have it. It's free. David says, no. What I give to the Lord, it can't be free. It needs to cost something. So he bought the piece of ground, he built an altar to the Lord, and he offered sacrifices, and the plague was stopped. So now if you'd look in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, it says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So David decides a temple would be built where, listen to this, where the full price would be paid. Think about that. I'm going to pay the full price for this piece of land, Ornan. And then prophetically, it's like, this is the place where the price would be paid in full, isn't it? Because it's the same mountain range as Calvary. If you leave where the Temple Mount is and you go out the gate, the north gate, you go down the road a little ways, there's Calvary right there. There's Golgotha, same mountain range. It would be built where the full price was to be paid. And it was paid there ultimately, eventually. It's not going to be free. David must pay for it. And he does. So again, it's where the sacrifice was offered, where the fire came down, and where the sword was sheathed. God's sword of vengeance was sheathed there too, when his son died for our sins, right? Jesus brought peace between his people and his father. I mean, man. So here again, David, he prepares for the building of the temple. Now he's not going to build it. He's not going to be allowed to. We all know that. And David commanded together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass. Now, this brass was literally a bronze. It's like an alloy of copper and tin, I guess it would be. Today, brass is literally made out of copper and zinc. But brass always symbolizes judgment. When you see the word brass in the scriptures, it symbolizes judgment. Silver symbolizes redemption. Brass in abundance here, without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians and they of Tyre, or in other words, those from modern-day Lebanon and that, you know, the coast above Israel there, and then the isles out there, all the seafaring people there, they would, what was really cool was they'd fell these huge cedar trees, put them on boats and float them down, you know, float them right down and take them off and bring them in. And all those coast people and isles, the Zidonians, the people of Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Many figure he's about 18 right here. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical. There's the King James for you, right? This is David's term, exceeding magnifical. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. You know what's really awesome was when the temple was built, it had so much gold to it. If you go into Jerusalem, everything's up. It's not way up there, but it's up. But it was situated so that if you were 100 miles away and it was a sunny day and the sun was hitting the temple, that gold, you could see it 100 miles away. Think about that. A city on a hill. And it would look like, I don't know, maybe the heavenly Jerusalem is somewhat going to look. He says, I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. So the house built to the Lord was, it's not going to be cheap. No way. It's not going to be bargain basement. It's not going to be second rate. It was to be exceeding magnificent. And again, these are David's words. And I love the King James. Now, we don't have to be extravagant. We don't have to. During the Dark Ages and things like that, they went through all these costly expenses in building these cathedrals and all these other things. And I thought, you know, when we were over in Russia over there in that Legion Hall, which was a dump, God didn't care. And then we would have sometimes services outside. God didn't care. He didn't care where we had the service. But we should do our very best, shouldn't we? You know, the very best in anything that we do for him. I think this place is like home. You know, this is like one of our houses. We do the best with it we can. We're not going to make it ornate and gold and silver. And we're just, I don't know, I like the way it looks now. But anything we do, anything we undertake in the name of the Lord, it should be done with all that we can, you know, the best we can. Again, God doesn't live in a house. And David's like, I'm going to build you a house. Lord, listen, I know when I went through 1st and 2nd Samuel, I said this. I never find where God says, okay, now you must build me a house and here's how it's going to be. He never does that. He does that with the tabernacle. David wants to build the temple. So David's going to build the temple. And the Lord's like, okay, you can if you want to. I'm hip to that or whatever. But... But you don't have to. But if you're gonna, okay. And so, and he'll do that with us, right? If you got to do that, okay, great. You don't have to, but you're doing it because you love me. And David was doing that because he thought, well, the tabernacle's been in a tent. It's been in a temporary place, and I want to build this permanent place, Lord. And the Lord was okay with that and everything. But anyways, again, God had dwelt in Moses. He dwelt, quote unquote, right, in Moses' tabernacle in David's tent, and he never asked any of the tribes to build a temple. And God didn't want David to build one either. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the dream didn't stop there. And the Lord says that instead of David building a house for God, God was going to build a house for David. A whole lineage is what he meant. A house, a heavenly throne that would, you know, an occupant of David's would be on it forever. So it would come through one of his descendants. Verse 6 says, and then he called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the Lord, or the name of the Lord my God. You know, in the Middle East, the building of a palace or a temple often commemorated the culmination of this king's mighty victories. He's been victorious over everybody, and he's coming to rest, and now he's going to build a palace, or he's going to build a temple and all that and everything, you know, the culmination of the king's military campaigns. And David fought many battles, and we've seen how the Lord had him win. He conquered his enemies. And the conquest actually began long before, if you remember, with Joshua. The Lord had told Joshua what to do. It began with that. So now David wants to build a temple for God, which is not really to be for him. So if I can't do it, I'm going to do everything I can to help out, to help my son. But the word of the Lord came to me, David says, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly. He's a warrior. See, this is going to be a place known for peace. David, you're known as a warrior. David, you have a reputation. You're a tough guy. Yeah, you're a great king, and you love me and everything, but you have a reputation as a man who's got bloody hands. You're a warrior. I want this place to be so associated with peace because I'm the Prince of Peace. So Nathan tells him this, and you have made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. So a man of war won't build it, but a man of peace is going to build it. Solomon means peaceful. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee who shall be a man of rest or peace. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon or peaceful. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So the Lord says, David, you're a warrior. If I have a house, it's going to be connected with peace. So I'm going to use your son, whose name means peace, to build it. But it wasn't until David sat before the Lord in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16, that he understood why he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And he got it. And you know, I liked his attitude. If you remember, I told you I liked his attitude. He didn't pout, didn't complain. He didn't rail on God. He didn't quit. He just did what he could. Okay, I can't build it. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to get all the materials, which is great. So he understood. And my question, though, are you wondering, like maybe David could have, are you wondering why the Lord isn't letting you do what's on your heart in service for him? Maybe it's not what he wants you to do. Do you ever get like that? I'm going to do this for the Lord. And you keep getting deterred from it, steered away from it, maybe discouraged and pushed into something else. Maybe it's God saying, you know, it's not what I wanted you to do. If you seek me, I'll let you know what I want you to do. I'll show you, and he will. Maybe you're not allowed to do what's in your heart in service for him, but it's not what he wants you to do. As time passes, his plans and his purpose will unfold. Just keep seeking him. His reasons will be made known to us. You're like, with all your heart, Lord, I want to know what do you want me to do? How can he not answer that if your heart's right? How could he say, I'm not going to answer you? But Lord, you know, could you picture your dad being mean to you like that or something? So it will be made known to us if, like David, we quiet our hearts before him. That's what it takes. Just quiet your heart before him and seek him. So each of these two guys, Solomon and David, I like this. They're types or they're forerunners of Jesus. And like David, Jesus is a royal warrior who defeated he defeated Satan once and for all. But like Solomon, he's also the Prince of Peace. Jesus builds his temple with living stones, Peter says. That's us. Living stones. I love that picture. Peter tells us that Jesus is building his church made of men and women who are no longer at war with God. So it's a temple of peace, isn't it? So they're at peace with him because of what he has accomplished. He accomplished the warrior king, our warrior king, Jesus, conquered all his enemies at the cross on Calvary. Now, verse 10, if you look at this again, it also confirms that God has a son. This prophecy of the everlasting kingdom is fulfilled only in Christ. The writer of Hebrews asked this question, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So this does point forward to the Son of God. David continues here in verse 11, and he's talking to Solomon. "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thou." You know, we talk a lot about prosperity today. Either we're talking about, you know, those guys who preach prosperity gospels, doctrines, the prosperity thing, you know. Name it and claim it, brother. You know, those guys, right? Well, here we see David's blessing on his son, and we see some real good truths concerning prosperity. First, we see the prayer for prosperity. "The Lord be with you," David said, because prosperity of soul and family and finances and ministry and health, it always begins in prayer. "And build the house of the Lord thy God as he hath said of thee." So here we see the purpose of prosperity. Why? Why does God prosper us? The purpose of prosperity isn't to kick back and take it easy and accumulate, get fat and accumulate stuff, right? That's not it at all. The purpose of prosperity is to glorify the Lord. I've known some Christians who are wealthy, and with that, they realize this came from the Lord. They will give more than they live on. You know, there's some very, very wealthy men who have started huge companies and have made so much money. They've donated 90% of it away, and they're still living great on like 10%. See, the object of the wealth that you get, if you get wealth, is not to sit back and buy more stuff. Let's see who dies with the most toys. No, it's to glorify God. Money is a great tool in ministry, but it's a horrible master. It really is. I've learned that the Lord's looking for men and women he can bless exceedingly who will allow his blessings to glorify him. That's what it's all about. He'll bless them abundantly, and they will pass on his blessing freely from the Prince of Peace. Now, Solomon, by the way, again, that means peaceful. When we think of David and we think of Solomon, they're both types of Jesus in a way, if we think about it. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace." You know, he sits on a throne of grace, so he's loaded. I mean, our Father's rich. Our Father's wealthy. We become co-heirs with Christ one day. We're going to be heirs to everything that Jesus has too. But right now, he sits on a throne of grace, unlimited grace. And it goes on to say, "Wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So this, again, prosperity, if we put it in the right light, it's an awesome thing to think about. But David continues to his son here in verse 12. He says, "Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou may keepest the law of the Lord thy God. That's a mouthful. Look at that. Oh, I pray you have wisdom and understanding, and the Lord guide you into how you govern Israel, son, that you may keep the law of the Lord thy God, that you become an obedient man, an obedient king, a faithful king, a wise king. God's the one who gives true wisdom. One of my favorite verses in James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." You'll know if God's giving you the wisdom, if you know that it's pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, James says. In other words, it's quiet. It doesn't slam you upside the head. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. In other words, it is persuasive, actually. It's easy to sit down and talk about it. It's peace-loving as well. It's courteous. He goes on to say it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, it yields to the peaceful. It yields to the one who desires peace. Because he ends in, it says, it's of them that make peace. That's James 3, 17 and 18. I'd advise you to go back there and look at it and discern when you're getting heavenly wisdom. Does it fit all of those things? Because God gives wisdom, and he gives it to those who ask. So I'm asking all the time because I don't have any. He's given me his. But back to this, it's amazing how it's all connected, isn't it? I mean, all that I just said there, it's, you know, we see the peace and the wisdom and all that Solomon needs, and the scriptures all come together to tell us that and everything. But here in verse 13 says, keeping the law, then, that word then is big to me, then, keeping the law, then, not before, then shalt thou prosper. You will, is he saying, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. You got to do that, Solomon. You hear that? And then he says, be strong, be of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Be strong. Have courage. Trust God. Obey. Listen. Ask for wisdom. This is for all of us. We're not governing a country, but we need to govern ourselves sometimes, don't we? Or a family, or maybe at work or whatever. Be strong, of good courage. Don't dread. Don't dread. Why are you sweating it out? God's got it all under control. And don't be dismayed. Don't be confused. Throw it all in God's lap. He can handle it. So finally, we see the path to prosperity. We just read it. Why do the Jewish people prosper around the world today? Why do we see Jewish people primarily, they prosper all around the world today? It's because even though they may not be born-again believers, many of them still stick to the Word. They stick to the statutes in the Word. Many of them still dietarily eat that way, and they're very healthy people. You know, they go by the laws in here pertaining to money. You know, they don't charge their own interest, but they know how to finance their money. They're good about it. They may not be believers, but many of them adhere to the precepts and the principles of the Word of God still, even though they may not be believers. They really do. So God's laws and principles are absolute. They're just like gravity. You cannot get around gravity. I've tried it. You can't get away from it. It's going to govern you. We need to think of God's word the same way. It's just like gravity. I'm going to ignore it. I know what it says, but I'm ignoring it, so it doesn't pertain to me. Yes, it does. That ain't going to work. You know, that's like throwing yourself off a house and saying, I don't believe in gravity. Well, when we pick you up off the ground with busted face and everything else, you'll start to believe it. So think of his laws as being as strict as gravity. Isn't that a good picture? Think about that for a second. You can't escape it. So if we follow the direction and the instruction and the wisdom of the word, we will prosper. He says, we will. So Solomon, he's pretty young. He's 18, 19 years old. He needs courage. He needs strength. He needs wisdom for building this temple and everything. But not only for that, for ruling a nation here, to govern a nation, plus he needs obedience. Where does he fall? God gives him this wisdom. God even gives him some courage, because he had a father as a great example. God gives him a lot of things, but where does Solomon fall? Obedience. He lets things creep in, and he gets lazy and all that. Anyways, back here, verse 14. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. You know what this is? 3,750 tons of gold. Wow. That would equal around $7 billion today. And that's probably going up every day. So it's probably 7.5 while we're talking about it. And 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone I have prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. These guys are talented and skillful in working with these materials. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise therefore, I like this. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. In other words, get up off your rear end and get going, and the Lord will be with you. Move it. So David gave Solomon everything that he would need to build the temple, and all Solomon needs to do is provide the obedience. Really, same's true of us. We've all been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, we sit here and pray on Tuesdays, and I find myself doing this too. Lord, would you give us, and Lord, will you? And you know, I'm sitting here thinking, he has. He's given us everything. He's given us salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us brains. He's given us the understanding. He's saying, read this and do it. Like he says here to Solomon, therefore, be doing. I will be with you. I've given you everything. And that all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He's already given it to us. We need to be obedient, and we need to be courageous, and we need to ask for wisdom like Solomon. Our part is just to obey. And David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, and bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Notice the order here. Seeking always comes before serving. Always. God's like, I need you first. I want you, then you can serve. I want you to come to me. There's work to be done. Seek always comes before serving. Too often we say, what can I do? Give me a job, Lord, and I'll get right on it. And he's like, well, there's a lot of zeal, but there's not a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of zeal, but you don't have the wisdom yet. Why don't you chill out and wait and soak it up? Guys get like that coming into church, young guys. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Sit and learn. Sit and soak it in. Well, we do that. So I want a job. I'll get right on it. But the Lord says, no, I want you. I want you first. Not what you can do. Seek me first. And as you begin to know me and we begin to walk together and you begin to cultivate a relationship with me, a deeper relationship, I'll give you tasks and assignments and ministries. I will. So, guys, you know, Satan loves to get us, and I know this. He likes to get us serving him, Jesus, so much that we forget Jesus. You can be serving so much. I'm doing this for the Lord, and you're running all over the place, and you're doing all, and you're even preparing to teach, and you're forgetting Jesus in a way, you know, this, him and me. But I'm teaching about him. Yeah, but Jesus is going, yeah, but we haven't talked, really. I may be talking to you through the word so you're preparing for your teaching, but we need to talk. I find that really interesting. We can be too busy to seek the Lord. If we do that, then we're just too busy. So slow it down, wait on Him, and you'll be blessed. And until the temple's finished, the ark and its furnishings at this point, they had been at Gibeon. They're now in a temporary tent in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So David can't take that. They're in a tent. This is for God. Let's build them this marvelous structure. And I can see it. And it's all going to come together on the Temple Mount there, Ornan's or Araunah's threshing floor, like we saw last week. Here in chapter 23, as David comes to the end of his life, he begins the great task of organizing both the religious life and the civil life of Israel. It says here in verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by the polls, man by man, was 38,000. So from Numbers 8, we know that the Levites up to this point served between the ages of 30 and 50. And between the ages of 25 and 30, they were trained. But guys beyond 50, they would turn around and train the younger men. And in this, we see the possibility of using every year of our lives for the Lord. In other words, once you get to a point where you're not maybe serving like you used to, what if you just turn it around and teach somebody else how to? Never finish, you know what I mean? Never stop maybe mentoring somebody else, coaching, encouraging other people, younger people. So we see the possibility of using every year of our lives, really, in serving the Lord. He says, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So from the earliest days of the wilderness wanderings, it had been the job of the Levites to carry the stuff, to care for and transport the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And with the establishment of a permanent place of worship now, or coming, David gives new duties to the Levites. 24,000 of them were to maintain the temple. 24,000 guys maintain the temple. And they got to put them on shifts, you know. Can you imagine them just all bumping into each other, you know? No. So he organizes this very awesomely. And 6,000 were officers and judges. So 6,000 Levites were appointed to be leaders. Moreover, 4,000 were porters. 4,000 Levites were appointed the job of keeping the doors, opening the doors, watching though, not just standing there and opening the doors, you know. They were watching, they were guarding, they were looking, they were observing, and I'm sure they were praying at the doors of the temple. And 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. So David appointed 4,000 Levites to be full-time worshipers to praise the Lord with instruments that he had designed and made himself, you know, or at least designed himself. But not only was David a warrior, but he was an inventor, and he was a musician and a craftsman, and he was a poet, a songwriter. He made musical instruments. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Of the Gershonites were Ladan and Shimei. The sons of Ladan, the chief, was Yechiel and Zatham and Yoel, three. The sons of Shimei, Shelemith, Haziel, Haran, three. These were the chief of the fathers of Ladan. So these are like the shifts and families. And the sons of Shimei were Yakath, Zina, Yush, Biriah. These four were the sons of Shimei. And Yakath was the chief, Ziza the second, but Yush and Beriah had not many sons. Therefore, they were in one reckoning, in one group or one family, according to their father's house. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Yishar, Hebron, and Uziel, four. The sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things. Remember, Aaron and his sons were the high priests, okay? All were Levites, but the high priests had to come from Aaron. So Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. Now concerning Moses, the man of God, his sons were named of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershom and Eleazar, and the sons of Gershom, Shebuel was the chief, and the son of Eleazar were Rechabiah the chief and Eleazar had none other sons, but the sons of Eleazar were very many. So there's a couple guys with different names here, same names, of the sons of Yitzhar, Shelomith the chief, of the sons of Hebron, Uriah the first, Amariah the second, Yakaziel the third, and the fourth, the other guy. Of the sons of Uziel, Micah the first, and Yeshiah the second, and sons of Merari, Makli and Mushi, the sons of Makli, Eleazar, and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but daughters, and their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them, the sons of Mushi, Makli, and Adar, and Urimoth, three. So the Levites were divided into three groups to bring about effective service, efficient, organized service in the house of the Lord. These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle or any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above." He's designed it now. Everything's going to stay in one place. We don't have to move it around. But the Levites are no longer going to carry the tabernacle and the furniture as they'd been commanded by Moses. And since the temple would be permanent, you don't have to. It's going to be the house of God. But David's last words raise more manpower, if you look at this, that's needed in the service of the temple. He makes it easier. It says here, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God. So as seen in verse 3, the traditional age for a Levite to begin ministry was at the age of 30. And here on David's deathbed, he lowers the age to 20. And in doing that, he allowed more Levites to fill these necessary positions in the temple. And I believe that in these last days today, God's doing this again. I really do. I really believe that in these last days, we're seeing a similar dynamic taking place in that it's becoming easier to serve the Lord. Now, I know that can mean a lot of people get into it and they're not serious, but back then too. But what I'm trying to say is I believe taking place today that more young men and women are being raised up because it's become a little bit easier and they're giving themselves for his service. I think before it was difficult to be involved in service for the Lord a lot more anyways, because if you thought about being a missionary, for example, in the old days, you may go to 4 years of Bible college and then you would end up going to 3 years of seminary. And then you would apply to a mission board. That's a lot of work, isn't it? It's a lot of preparation. And today I see men and women they have hearts for ministry, that missionary work, and maybe a year of Bible college or two, and they're off, and they're doing spectacular things. So, but I believe in these last days, because the need is so great, and the revival I believe is coming is so wonderful and so important, the Lord's raising opportunities for many people to serve who previously maybe just wouldn't have had these kind of opportunities. This is what I see today anyway. And I'm really praying for them. Pray for, you know, modern day missionaries and everything. We're covering more of the planet than we ever have before, obviously. But I'm following Climbing for Christ. Some of you are aware of them. Those guys go anywhere. They're going to these remote mountains in the Andes. I mean, where these people are like, they'd never even seen a white person before, you know what I mean? So anyways, pray. But here, verse 29, it says, both for the showbread, here's some of the things these guys are doing, for the showbread and for the fine flour, for meat offering and for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried and for all manner of measure and size, these guys would prepare the sacrifices. And look at this, other guys, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even. I like this guy, these guys' job. Every morning and evening, these particular Levites, they got to stand and praise the Lord. That's all they did. Stand and praise the Lord. I like that. I think I could do that. So often we think of ministry only as it relates to people. How about ministry to the Lord? How about that? Here we see an aspect of ministry directed exclusively to the Lord. I'm just going to praise the Lord. That's my job. But it's my calling. It's my ministry. I love doing this. I'm going to praise the Lord. Can you imagine that? That's why I look at Don and I look at Dave and Kathy. You can sing. You can play instruments, you know. Jenny's got a great voice. You guys can sing and play instruments. And this is a great picture for sure to see this. And to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths and the new moons and on the set feasts by number according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. So in this temple structure, the high priest is like our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Priests are the Old Testament picture of like New Testament pastors, I guess, and elders, men who minister to people on behalf of the Lord and who intercede to the Lord, you know, on behalf of the people. The Levites are those who did the practical work service in the temple, like the deacons, if you remember in Acts, waiting on tables and such. So they would correlate to the present-day ministry of deacons. I think it's interesting that the Levites were to keep charge of the priests. Somebody's got to be watching them. You can't just trust those guys, those pastors. You're not watching them. They could be up to something. You know, you never know. Sometimes I remember Pastor Tony at Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes going, I had to become a pastor. This is the only way I can stay out of trouble. And I thought, I get that. And this created an equality in ministry, too, and it's a beautiful and wise check and balance system in spiritual leadership. And all for the worship and remembrance of the Lord. That's why we're here tonight, for the remembrance of the Lord, to remember Him, all He's done, all He's given to us, all He's provided for us. The greatest thing that He ever did was give His life for us to pay for our sins. So I was thinking on remembering him, our Father. Remembering our Father, and I thought of Father's Day. You probably read this not that long ago in I think it was Daily Bread. They talked about the beginning of Father's Day. I guess, what's the date here? I wrote it down. December 6, 1907. There were explosions in a coal mine in West Virginia. When I went to college, my best friend, his whole family were coal miners from West Virginia. And he said, I'm not doing that. They die young. They get black lung. They get cancer. It's horrible. It's dark. It's dirty. It's dangerous. Well, back in 1907, there was explosions in a mine, and the whole mine caved in, and it was horrible. This West Virginia community, it was one of the worst disasters in coal mining history. 360 miners were killed. 360 guys. Fathers, brothers, and sons. It was a terrible tragedy, and it left behind approximately 250 widows and 1,000 fatherless kids. This breaks my heart when I read this kind of stuff. It just does. So historians believe that the memorial service became the ground from which the seeds of the birth of Father's Day came from, the celebration of Father's Day in the United States. So it would eventually grow from that, but out of this terrible loss came this great remembrance. And all I could think of was, well, yeah, out of this terrible loss came this great remembrance. Actually, it's not a loss. It's not a grieving thing when we come to the table. It's celebration because He rose from the dead. Yeah, I cringe and I grieve and sometimes even weep when I think of what Jesus went through physically, mentally, spiritually, in dying for us. But then I think, it's over. And He's risen. And now we are, you know. So anyways, it's out of terrible loss came great remembrance and eventually celebration. So remember the Father. I mean, Jesus and the Father are one, of course, but the greatest tragedy in human history occurred when human beings crucified their Creator. But that dark moment also produced both remembrance and celebration. And again, Jesus and our Father are one. And the night before he would go to the cross, he took the elements of Israel's Passover and he created his own memorial celebration. And that's what we're going to do tonight. That's what we're about to do now. So meditate on what we've talked about so far. Meditate in Scripture, to meditate on the Word, like David talked about meditating on the Word. The Word is the same word as a cow chewing cud. If you know anything about cows, they'll chew it and chew it and chew it. That's us with the Scripture. Chew it, chew it, chew it. They swallow it. Then they hark it back up again and they chew it some more. But I know it's gross, I know, but this is the idea. This is the idea behind studying Scripture. Think about the things we've talked about tonight, what we're about to do, and John's going to come up here and play us a song. And let's pray, though. Father, we're about to pass these elements out that typify your Son, his body and his blood shed for us. We pray now, Lord, that whatever you want us to think about right now, to meditate on, maybe it's some sin in our lives. Lord, there's things we want to get rid of course. There's things you want us to bring before you. May you do that now, Lord. Search our hearts, know us, try us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.
Giving you my heart, all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you. Singing you this song, I'm waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as lost, for the sake of knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain, and I surrender all to you, all to you, and I surrender all to you, all to you. Yes, giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for what all this means, and Lord, that it is a celebration that we join you one day because of the sacrifice you made for us. Lord, I thank you that you cleanse us from our sins, but I pray continually, Lord, that you show us even the deep areas in our heart, maybe where we don't realize that we're wrong. We need your wisdom. We need your courage. Lord, we need you, and we need to be obedient. So I pray that tonight, Father. In celebration tonight, we remember you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, we're going to look at Luke's record of the Lord's table. He describes the scene of the Passover, Luke 22. Specifically, we'll start with verse 14. Come into the Lord's table. Of course, this was the Passover, and he wanted to sit down with the guys before he left, before he died. And in verse 14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus will bring about a whole new meaning for the word or the concept of temple. We've been looking at the temple, and all day long I thought, you know, New Testament, you're the temple. If you're born again, you're the temple of God. So what's that temple like? Is it gold? Is it brass? Or is it wood and stubble and hay? Or as we look around, no offense, God doesn't care what the temple looks like on the outside. He doesn't. He doesn't care if it has hair or not or whatever. But his death paved the way for our salvation, and now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in the believer, the born-again believer, right? So just like we're not comfortable, think about it. You're probably not comfortable, if you think about it, in an unclean situation. Well, neither is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, sometimes he's forced to live in these unclean situations where the temple's not so clean. So the uncleanness that displeases him, it slows down his working in our lives. It's our sin that does that. So when you were first saved, it was the voice of the Holy Spirit that whispered in your heart to work on the eliminating of sin. But for each person, the Holy Spirit's direction to clean up our temples is different. It's different with each one of us. Somewhat similar, but it may be lying that he needs to clean up. It may be drinking that he needs to clean up. It may be your language that he needs to clean up. But it's different in each temple in many ways. And he urges the children of God to eliminate these things in order for the Spirit to be comfortable within this temple. Is the Holy Spirit comfortable in your temple? If he isn't, he's grieved. He's quenched. In other words, it's like a fire that's put out. It's quenched. It's not burning. He's not doing the work that he could do. So we need to repent, of course. We need to be cleaned up. So for others, maybe it's the sin of adultery. Maybe it's deceitfulness. Maybe it's cheating, gossiping. I was talking to a guy out here last week, and he said, "Yeah, I smoke." And I said, "Well, there's a lot of things worse than smoking." He goes, "Do you make it hard for people who are gossips to serve?" He goes, "Because you won't let people who smoke..." And I said, "Well, we discourage it. You know, the people who smoke shouldn't be in the nursery, let's say, you know." He goes, "Well," and it was a great point. "Well, what about those who gossip?" How would we know that, of course? But anyways, think about that. So he urges the children of God to eliminate these things in their lives. And it's the Holy Spirit that wants to do that work, of course. He demands it be stricken from the temple of the living Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them." Isn't that amazing? "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto him, unto me, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's your required duty. So you are the temple and the sacrifice now. You're the temple and the sacrifice now. He made his sacrifice. So Jesus goes on to talk here about his sacrifice in Luke 22:16. He says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do in remembrance of me. And still today, until he comes back, whenever we take communion, we honor Jesus' great, unflinching love for us. And we must remember the cost of our rescue. It was a rescue, wasn't it? And celebrate the gift of his life that the sacrifice has produced. You know, Charles Wesley said in his great hymn, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Did you ever think of that? It's a great old song. So Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 19. This unleavened bread symbolizes his body. It's broken for each one of us. It was one big cracker when we started out. It was one big piece of unleavened bread. And it was broken. And now we're all partaking of it. It was whole. So we partake of the one that's broken on our behalf. It's unleavened, typifying no sin. Jesus was without sin. The sinless one for the sinners. That's our Lord. Let's partake. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that, Lord, he's become a gift to us. But, Lord, we're also your gift to him. Lord, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, I pray you would cleanse these temples. I pray, Lord, we would remember the things we've heard tonight. Lord, you would help us, Father. Fill us with the Holy Spirit even now, Lord, as we celebrate and remember your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And then lastly, verse 20, it says, Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So Matthew's version says, Matthew 26:28, For this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, the new agreement, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Literally, what that means is the cancellation. He canceled it out. The cancellation of a debt or a charge or a penalty of sins. So praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's take the cup, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more twist, one more thing. Of the heavenly Jerusalem, John the Apostle writes this. I like this. And I saw no temple. He has this vision of the new Jerusalem. He's in heaven. And he writes this. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Amen? You think on that. You know, I'm not even going to explain that. You think about it. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do take the cup and we call upon the name of Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray and thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We thank you that we could come together like this and worship together and thank you together. Lord, we're going to leave here encouraged. We're going to be filled with courage. We're not going to fear. Lord, we're going to leave here with wisdom because we've asked you for wisdom. We're going to leave here, Lord, in obedience, because that's what you require. If we love you, we will obey you. And Lord, we do. We do love you. So we need to obey. Lord, you love us without measure. How could we not love you for all that you've done for us? I pray that tonight, Lord, these things would be in our hearts and in our minds. Sweep these old temples out. Cleanse us, Lord. We don't want to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit in any way. We're just grateful. We worship you and love you, Lord, and thank you for all. And I pray your blessing on everybody tonight, that all would get home safe. And Lord, we'd be like Moses. We'd leave here with our faces shining. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.